these truths, for your sovereignty. We thank you that though the earth be moved, Lord God, you remain. And it moves only by your decree and only to the degree that you desire for it to move, so far and no farther. Thank you for your grace for us today. Thank you, Lord, that you bring your help at dawn. We thank you, Lord, for this new day, this Sabbath day, this day of rest that you have given to us. Do your work of recreation within us, we pray, throughout the whole of the day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Yes, so we have our handout here, and it is St. Patrick's Day. And you all heard the stories, the legends, true, otherwise, that St. Patrick drove out the snakes from Ireland, because apparently there are no snakes in Ireland. Is that still best to our knowledge? A mighty fortress is our God was Luther's own pen hymn, and he wrote, and though this world with devils filled. And so what we're dealing with here today is the idea that what Patrick allegedly did in Ireland, Jesus does in the whole world. He's marching through, and he is taking out the snakes. Jesus as Israel. The passage is Matthew 12, and I'm just briefly going to touch on that. And because this packet is so large, we will be pretty much following what we have underlined here. Then a demon-possessed man, right, who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, meaning of his blindness being mute and the demon possession. Down at the bottom of the page, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? He binds strong men, right? What do we know about demons? He opens with C.S. Lewis here, and there's really two errors that people make. The first one is taking them too seriously. The other one is taking them not seriously enough. C.S. Lewis warns against the error of taking the devil too seriously. And perhaps if you remember some of our Pentecostal days here, the charismatic days here, I think those folks are particularly prone to do that. Obsessing over the devil, thinking that the devil is behind every inconvenience, you know, that pothole, that the devil put it there in front of my car, right? That we suffer. If the car won't start, it's the carburetor demon, right? If the child skins his knee, it's because some low-ranking demon that specializes in causing pain to small children. If the evangelism campaign at the local church never gets off the ground, it's never an organizational incompetence, but it's the army of demons that don't want the gospel to get out, right? The devil's in the doorknob, right? We used to use that expression. Thinking this way is an ancient heresy where good and evil are on equal terms, so to speak, and they're kind of duking it out, so to speak. Next paragraph. Scripture makes it plain that the devil is not anywhere near equal to God in power. And all God's people said, amen, right? It is clear from Job that Satan can only cause mischief by Yahweh's permission, right? Thank God for that. The Bible continues to go on to talk about Christ, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And St. Paul says that we join his army. We crush Satan under our feet as well. The other side of the error here is the error of ignoring the devil, right? On the one hand, he's too strong. Now it's like, we don't have to worry about it. Ignoring the devil, of mocking the notion that he's real or active. This can take a secular form. We're on the next page here. Modern secularists think that the notion of a personal locus of evil is absurd. And I say, just turn on the news, and that ought to dispel the idea that there is not evil in the world and there's not something behind it, someone behind it. So think about the Gulag, think about Auschwitz, think about the genocide in Rwanda, despite all those horrors. But Christians also can sometimes use their theology to ignore what the Bible teaches about Satan. We say, you know, Satan is bound, and postmillennial Christians like to say that, and therefore we can just ignore him. The fact is, the gospel makes it clear that demon possession is real and that demons cause bizarre, self-destructive, and violent behavior. But the New Testament also indicates that the demonic and satanic activity can take a corporate form, meaning an institution, so to speak. Paul talks about our combat with spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The book of Revelation makes it clear that Satan affects rulers and political institutions. We might want to put any institution in there as well, right? In Revelation 13, the dragon, Satan, who has been cast from heaven to earth, calls upon two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land. And these two beasts, inspired by the dragon, carry out vicious persecution of the saints. These represent the Roman Empire and the Jews, who join Rome in persecuting the church. And so there's this imagery in the Bible that the sea has to do with the Gentiles, that's the Roman Empire, and the land has to do with Israel, that's the Jews, and they, as corporate groups, were also in league with the enemy to destroy the church and Jesus. If you don't think this can happen today, read or listen to some of the accounts of the genocide in Rwanda. Now, that's some years ago, back in the 90s. The people who slaughtered their neighbors with machetes and left their bodies lying along the roadside talk about being caught up in a frenzy that they could not control. There had been tribal hostilities between the Hutus and the Tutsis for generations. They let many sons go down on their anger. Right? We talked about anger early on in the Sermon on the Mount. It will come out. They gave the devil a huge opportunity. Satan lurks in the dark corners where people cultivate their anger, sometimes fertilizing it, right? Nowhere in the Bible do we find as many references to Satan or the demons as in the Gospels. Isn't that interesting? You think, well, gee, it must be Old Testament where, you know, God's not around very much and the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be too active and demons must be really on display there. But no, it's in the Gospels. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the serpent that tempted Eve was the devil, the accuser, Satan, the great dragon. The early chapters of Job show Satan, named here for the first time as the adversary or the accuser, in the presence of God, appearing with the sons of God to bring a charge against Job. We see Satan again in similar positions in Zechariah, standing as an accuser at the right hand of the high priest Joshua to accuse him. And at his right hand, remember, the right hand in the Bible is your hand of action. And so Satan was paralyzing Joshua. A Satan to him. According to Chronicles, Satan enticed David to take a census. And so the point of this part of Peter's essay is that there's these scattered references to evil spirits here. Well, end of that paragraph, circle. As soon as Jesus appears on the scene, Satan is unleashed. So you got this big fat Old Testament, and there's Genesis, right? There's Job. There's a couple of others here and there. But when you get to the Gospels, this little book like this, Satan's all over the place. That's the point. In Revelation, that's the last book of the Bible, Jesus depicts the dragon, Satan, waiting for the birth of the child, Jesus, in the hopes of devouring him at his birth. Historically, what did this look like? It looked like Herod slaughtering the infants, right? But behind this is Satan trying to stop Messiah's work from happening right out of the get-go. And in Matthew, as soon as Jesus appears on the scene, what happens? He goes into the wilderness, and guess who's there? Tempted by the devil. Every time Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry, he mentions that Jesus casts out demons. He casts out demons out of the guy in Gadarene. Sorry about that. Matthew delivers a mute from the evil spirit that possessed him. He sends the apostles out to do what? Heal people and cast out demons. And by the way, the place where the demons, Jesus would go into the synagogue and cast out demons. Really? In the synagogue? He will later cast out demon from the daughter of the Canaanite woman and from the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. He will cast a demon from the boy whom the disciples were unable to help. When Jesus arrives, Satan begins an all-out assault, and this provokes the great conflict at the center of history. Satan and his demons mount their all-out assault against Jesus, and Jesus, as the divine warrior, takes on the demons, fighting Satan himself in the wilderness and casting demons out. The crowd recognizes what this means. The last time a man had such power over evil spirits, it was David. And this is now the son of David, right? When Saul was plagued by evil spirits from God, David played the harp for him and drove the demons away. Now Jesus is driving the spirits away from Israel, from the corrupted Israel ruled by Saul like Herod. He is, as the crowds begin to recognize, the son of David. Not everyone sees it, though. Not everyone in Israel is convinced that Jesus is casting out demons as the son of David. Jesus drives a demon from a blind man, but the Pharisees who stand by watching it happen are blinder than the blind man. Jesus casts out a demon and Israel is divided. The crowds wonder about this, but the Pharisees do something different. They don't just wonder about it. They take the opposite position. They're responding to the opinion of the crowds, but they also think that they have the power to prevent Jesus from gaining a foothold in Israel, and they need to stop him before the crowds conclude that he is indeed the son of David. And so, not for the first time, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, using the name Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. So they're really trying to diminish Jesus' influence, destroy it, right? He's the Lord of the garbage heap, or worse, so you can imagine what that is. The last time they leveled this accusation, Jesus didn't respond. This time he does with a series of arguments. Even if the charge were true, he points out, Jesus would be destroying Satan's kingdom, since he would be dividing Satan's kingdom. On the one hand, Jesus is accepting the Pharisees' premise and saying that if it were true, it would still mean that Satan's kingdom is doomed. Jesus would still be undermining Satan's kingdom. On the other hand, Jesus is showing just how absurd this is, the absurdity of their charge. Right? Why would Satan give power to Jesus that Jesus is using to deliver men from the power of Satan? Why would Satan give power to Jesus in such a self-defeating way? A little farther down, I think that he's talking about Israel as Satan's kingdom. The Jews have taken Satan as their father. Remember, you read about that in John. And as Satan's kingdom is laid waste, Israel is being devastated. Besides, the Pharisees are inconsistent. They too acknowledge exorcism, but if Jesus casts out demons by Satan's power, how do the Pharisees say what do the Pharisees say about their own disciples? What's the difference? How can they charge Jesus without also charging their sons and their disciples? Returning the page, we're on page 253. Jesus' alternative explanation for his power over Satan is the Spirit. He is able to cast out demons by the Spirit. It is a sign that God has begun his triumphant conquest. A little farther down, he claims to have unique power over these demons, right? He's not doing some man-made trickery or anything like that. He has power that comes from God. He's doing it in a new way. If I, by the finger of God, he says, right? If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, know that the kingdom has come upon you. He is the one upon whom the Spirit has come, and so he has unique power. Next page, 254. The Pharisees should have seen the personal authority that Jesus had over the demons and should have recognized something unique was happening. Jesus is triumphing over Satan himself, not appealing to God, not using magic and devices. He has authority over demons because of who he is, because he is endowed by the Spirit. Again, the Pharisees don't seem to discern the signs of the times. They can see that Jesus is casting out the demons, and they should be able to conclude from this that Jesus' power is the power of God himself at work. Jesus' ministry shows the ministry promised to the servant of Yahweh who would lead Israel out of exile and bring blessing to the nation. The Pharisees can't deny that Jesus is casting out demons, but they claim it is not a sign of the kingdom or of the Spirit. They claim that it is the opposite. They can't see the point of what is right in front of their eyes. Jesus is binding the strong man, Satan. And as Israel plundered Pharaoh, so Jesus is plundering the house of Satan. In Luke's account of this debate, the references to the Exodus are even more explicit. Jesus says that he casts out demons by the finger of God. And echo back to the Exodus plagues, right? And so here Jesus is the divine warrior in the power of the Spirit doing battle with Satan, with the evil spirit. He is the Spirit-filled Son of David, the servant of Yahweh. This is the climatic battle of the ages, a battle for the future and control of Israel and of all of creation. We can turn the page. In this war between Satan and the Spirit, there is no neutrality. Whoever is not with the Spirit-filled servant is an enemy and will be bound and plundered along with Satan. Jesus heals a blind man, but the Pharisees are the real blind guys in this story. He heals a mute man, but the Pharisees are the ones who need their tongues healed, who need to have their tongues loosened so that they can praise God. I'm going to go into this little bonus section that he has for a minute here, right where it says many. This is good for us. Many faithful Christians have worried if they have committed the unforgivable sin, worried that they might have done something that will make it impossible for them to return and to be forgiven. Some have interpreted this verse as an example of hyperbole, that Jesus is not actually saying that there is such a thing that God there is such a thing as a sin that God doesn't forgive. He's saying that there are sins that put people in great danger. Again, some people say that. He's saying that there are people who commit sins that get close to the point of no return, but he doesn't say that anyone actually ever crosses that line. But this does not fit with other passages in the New Testament, where it's clear that there are sins that God holds against people and that he does not forgive. And he lists some of these passages here. All these passages deal with people who have turned away from Christ after being brought into the life of the new covenant. They have shared in the blessing of the new covenant and then have turned into enemies of Christ. In historical context, this is important, these passages are mainly about Judaizers, or those who return to Judaism after being converted to Christ. That's a really important line, because again, in the first century here, let's remember, the earliest disciples, the apostles themselves, are Jews, right? And they convert to Christianity. And any Jew who converts to Christianity loses everything. Loses his job, loses his family, loses his house. And he's under tremendous persecution. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, which is where one of these references are. And the book of Hebrews is about look, this is hard now, right? But don't jump ship back to Judaism, because that was the surest way where they could get temporary relief. They'd get their family back. They'd get their job back. They'd get their house back. But if you jump back into Judaism, remember what's on the horizon. 70 AD, the Roman army is going to come in and just wipe out the Jews. So don't go back. Don't go back is what the major setting is. In historical context, again, these passages are mainly about Judaizers or those who return to Jerusalem after being converted to Jesus. They have committed an act of apostasy that will not be forgiven. Even in these cases, though, these passages are not talking, listen up, about a situation where someone is remorseful for sin and returns to the love of Jesus, and yet Jesus rejects him. It's not about that. Esau, this is really important, with tears, Esau seeks with tears to have his birthright back. His tears were not tears of repentance. His tears were so that, oh, I really miss my goods, my birthright, my benefits. Oftentimes we read that passage in Hebrews and we think that, oh, even if you're crying hard, you can't get back into good stead with Jesus. That's not what the story of Esau is about. Esau seeks with tears to have the birthright back, but he found no place for repentance and therefore didn't receive the birthright. Peter continues, God gives people over to their sins, but this doesn't mean that we really want to repent and can't. We harden ourselves and don't want to repent, and God hardens us. So, Jesus is saying should be understood redemptive historically. Jesus distinguishes blasphemy against the Son of Man from blasphemy against the Spirit. He's the Son of Man, and he comes in humility. Those who reject him will have a chance to repent. The Jews will put Jesus, the Son of Man, on a cross and kill him. But once the Spirit comes at Pentecost, the Jews are told again and again what they have done. And many repented and are forgiven, right? They rejected Christ. They spoke words against the Son of Man. But there's this 40-year period after Pentecost where the Spirit is plying his power on the people. And if they speak against that, there's going to be no hope for them. Many do repent and are forgiven. Forgiven specifically for their blasphemy against the Son of Man. So in that first century, there are many people who were saying, Jesus, no, he's not going to put him on the cross, you know. But then they're forgiven. They're born again. The Pharisees have perhaps committed the former, charging Jesus, the Son of Man, with being in league with Satan. Some of the Pharisees in Acts, after all, repent and become disciples and members of the church. But some of the Pharisees are also blaspheming against the work of the Spirit that Jesus is performing. They charge that the exorcisms by the power of the Spirit were in fact empowered by Satan. They have already hardened themselves against the Spirit. The takeaway here, don't align yourself with something that is truly the goodness of God and give Satan credit for it. After his ministry comes the age of the Spirit, beginning at Pentecost, and the Pharisees who blaspheme the Spirit from the beginning will continue to blaspheme the Spirit. The Pharisees' condemnation of Jesus has only one explanation. They are evil trees that bear evil fruit. Jesus is referring specifically to their words. Here's the connection between word and our heart and our spirit again. The good and evil fruit is the evil speech. Jesus has several points about the Pharisees' speech, points that apply quite directly to us. They are little snakes, spawn of the serpent, and the poison of apes is under their tongues. Words can be used satanically for accusation and condemnation and blasphemy rather than for health. Even the proverb says that, right? As is often the case in Scripture, Jesus points to an inherent relationship between the heart and the tongue. The mouth speaks what comes from the heart. They show their satanic inspiration in what they speak, for what fills the mouth comes out in speech. Good men bring out good words from the treasure of their heart. Evil hearts flow with evil words. We can speak lies, cover over our real character with deceptive talk, but our lies still flow from our heart, and they come from the evil treasure of our heart. What we need to speak rightly is a change of heart. We need to have a different treasure chest, become different sorts of trees. We need to have the demons driven from us as Jesus drove them from the blind man and the mute man so that our tongue can work properly. Our words are thus the standard by which we will be judged. Though we are accepted before God by faith without works, Terry, that's for you. I know you don't like it when he does soteriology. Though we are accepted before God by faith without works, we will finally be judged by our works and words, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So be careful how you talk, because we have to give account of every careless word. I'm putting the Bible back into that. Every careless, idle word. Jesus condemns the Pharisees here. They are blinder than the man that Jesus heals. Their mouths speak blasphemies. They need to be delivered from the power of Satan through the power of the Spirit. But hold on. We are like them. We are blind to God's work. Our mouths are full of cursing and deceit, full of deadly poison. We too need to be plundered from the house of the strong man. But that's precisely what Jesus has come to do. To open the eyes of blind people like us, don't miss that, like us, to loose the tongues of blasphemers like us, and to deliver us from Satan's kingdom by the power of his Spirit. That's Peter's essay now. I'm happy for some question and comments, and I'm sure that anytime you mention the unpardonable sin, 40,000 questions come forward. But I think Peter does a good job with that. And I think this idea that, you know, as we perhaps more so in our younger stages of being a Christian, when people first discover that verse, it's like, oh, I must have done that. So then there's no hope for you, right? That's what you think, right? But what I think Peter is explaining here is a historical context to it. And not only the historical context of going back to Judaism, but the historical context that they were speaking blasphemy against the Son. But you know what? This Pentecost is going to come, and you're going to see all these confirming miracles and signs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so those who were speaking words against Jesus then, if they continued to do that during the age of the Spirit, they were just lost, right? And then the passage about Esau. And so the point is that, sure, we always need to be careful that we never align ourselves with Satan, never align ourselves against Jesus, right? But when we have remorse about that, that's a really, really good indication that you haven't committed that sin. Are you following me? If you're worried about it, if you're praying about it, if you lost sleep about it, you want to love Jesus and you love Jesus, you know, that's a really good indication that That's not the category of sin that he's talking about there. Okay? And so if you're living this exemplary Christian life inside and out, and all of a sudden some thought goes through your mind about an unpardonable sin, that doesn't mean you've committed an unpardonable sin. Hope that helps. And again, it's usually younger Christians who will come with that. Oh, Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Not always a younger person, but oftentimes. So St. Patrick, I mean, he's just, you know, God bless St. Patrick. Great man, right? We all rejoice, right? Happy to celebrate St. Patrick. St. Patrick was small potatoes, if I can use that expression, nice Irish expression there, compared to what Jesus did, right? Driving out Satan out of the world continually. And by the way, where you see the most of demonic activity, it is in places where that gospel hasn't gone yet, or it's places who have where the gospel has been found, but then rejected. Guess what, America? We're the latter, okay? To the degree that we jettison the gospel, reject Christ, reject what he has done, we can expect that strong man to be binding many, many, many people. Anybody have any comments for our lesson today? We see some green out there. Wow. Yes, an evil. The last arrow? Yes. I'm sorry, the last part you said was what?
You mentioned David in there.
Yeah, David played his harp so that the spirits would come out of King Saul. And so he's saying that Jesus is a greater David. He's the son of David, and he is doing the same thing. And he's saying not everybody was connecting the dots and seeing Jesus as doing what David did. Okay? And the Pharisees themselves completely turned that upside down. And instead of seeing that Jesus was doing what David was doing by the Spirit, they said Jesus was doing what he was doing by the prince of demons. And then the multitudes in the middle on the top of the next page, you know, the crowds wonder, but the Pharisees think the opposite. Not everybody saw it the right way. Right. Yeah, I mean, you know, that music was soothing such that the demons were no longer able to agitate Saul and cause Saul to be an agitation to David. Any other questions for anybody? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we would pray that, Lord God, that you would help us, and especially on this day when we think about St. Patrick, that we would think about how Christ has given light and hope, Lord, not only to us, but to nations, and driven out darkness and demons. Lord, help us to celebrate his work, to follow him in the light. Father, and thank you for these contexts here which show us our God and our King who loves his people and those who are found in the palm of his hand will never be removed. In Jesus' name, amen.